for that very clear reading, and also Josh for encouraging us through the time of singing. Well, let's come to Mark chapter 9, and if you have your outline open before you, you probably would need it, and also please leave the passage that was read for us open. Well, let me pray. Let's ask God to help us. Father in heaven, we thank you that, Lord, as we seek to listen well to your word, Lord, we have your support. We have your help. We thank you, Lord, that your spirit can do that work that none of us can do. That as we think through this passage, we ask, Lord, that you minister to us and help us to be humble. Help us to listen well and be prepared to obey your word. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Superman film produced in the 1980s. If you have not been born by then yet, you should catch that film. Maybe all the special effects could be a little bit cheesy, but I think it's quite a good film. Well, Superman in that film, well, it has an iconic scene where Lois Lane, having just climbed into the helicopter, and as it was about to take off on top of a skyscraper, well, it caught a cable. Helicopter crashes, left hanging dangerously over the side of the building. The door on Lewis' side swings open, and she's terrified, staring down at the crowds, which was roughly about 50 stories below. The helicopter starts to shift and slides further over the edge of the building. And Lewis falls out. She catches part of the hanging helicopter and is left hanging in space. If her hand loses grip, now it's really a long way down. Well, but we know deep down she will be okay because she was paid, well, in that time, US dollars, $1.2 million. So we know that she couldn't just die yet. It's just 5 minutes into the show, right? And can she? Well, she did let go suddenly. She grew tired and let go. And at that moment, as she plummets down the side of the building, a red blur streaks upwards from the street to meet her midair. In perfect timing, after a hasty change in a telephone booth, Superman is up on the way. He catches her, and then glide gently upward back towards the helipad. "It's okay, miss," says Superman. "I've got you." To which Lois Lane replies, "You've got me, but who's got you?" Now, it just goes to show that it is possible to be secure, but actually feeling very, very insecure. Well, that's really Peter and the disciples. They ought to be certain of who Jesus was by then. But they were still confused, still very uncertain. Lewis Lane knows Superman. He can jump higher than buildings with a single leap, fly faster than a speeding bullet, bend iron, stop trains with a single hand. All the things that he could do that you expect of a superhero, he could do. And what more, he's super nice. Lewis Lane also knows Clark Kent, a mild-mannered, nerdy-looking reporter. She likes Kent. He may be ordinary, look nerdy, but he's still polite and a very nice colleague. But it never occurred to Lewis Lane that Kent and Superman are one and the same person. You see, Peter is a bit like that. Remember last week's passage where Joel helped us to think through it? Chapter 8, verse 27. Please look at it. Chapter 8, verse 27. "And after another astounding set of miracles performed by Jesus, feeding of thousands from few loaves of bread, giving sight to a blind man." Look at chapter 8, verse 27. "Jesus now asked, 'What do people say I am?' The disciples replied, 'Some say you are John the Baptist. Oh, others say you are Elijah,' and the list goes on and on." Chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus turns to the disciples and asks, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter put up his hand and he said, oh, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Wow, great answer. 10 out of 10. Top of the class. At last somebody recognizes. But it doesn't last long. Scroll down to verse 32. Now you find Peter feeling apprehensive about what Jesus had just explained, that the Son of Living God has come to do. In verse 33, Jesus had to rebuke the disciples and Peter, telling them to get behind Jesus. Peter thinks, if Jesus is the Messiah, if he is a superhero, then superheroes don't die. They don't get crushed. They don't get, not especially on the shameful, humiliating Roman cross. And just like Lois Lane, who didn't realize about Superman and Clark Kent, Peter and the disciples didn't see this glorious Son of God is also the suffering servant. And that's why we have our incident in Mark chapter 9. It's to affirm Peter and the other disciples of Jesus that despite the fact that he's going to die, what may look like a huge weakness, he's still the promised Messiah, the glorious Christ. And then from verse 14 onwards, it's teaching the disciples again what he has come to do. But let's join the disciples at a mountaintop experience. Let's look at verse 2 to verse 13, the first section. Now, a friend sent me an interesting story about the adventures of Judy the goldfish that took place in UK in 2005. Now, Judy was washed away in a flood, and the owner, Ashley, thought she would never see her beloved Judy the goldfish again. Few days later, she was discovered at Carlisle's football club's football field. Judy was confirmed as the one, the missing goldfish, because of a small black mark on the tail. You see, the transfiguration we are told of in verse 2, it's a bit like that. That the transfiguration is like the mark on Judy's tail, the confirming mark of the identity of Jesus. Peter, James, John were alone with Jesus on a mountain. And Mark records for us, verse 2, that Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, the word literally means transformed. You know, so they were not seeing a vision. Jesus actually changed before them. Something real and mysterious happened. And before we dismiss it, well, about 35 years after this incident took place, Peter wrote it in his final letter to Peter before he died. And he still talked about this experience with excitement. Well, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to verse 18. I've printed those verses in your outline. Well, 2 Peter 1, verse 16 to verse 18, he says this. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. See, Peter is saying, I'm telling you the truth. This is not just some vision, some dream, not a cleverly invented story, but it's factual. And soon after writing this letter, Peter was executed, crucified upside down on a cross because he refused to deny all that he witnessed about Jesus, proving Jesus is the Christ. Friends, if you are not a believer, please don't dismiss Jesus as the Son of God without looking at the evidence. Do take steps to find out. Well, if God appears, you expect amazing occurrences, don't you? Well, three pieces of evidence here. Three confirming marks. Look at the visual appearance. Look at your Bible. Check out verse 3. His clothes, we are told, became dazzling white. Now, in another gospel describing the same event, Luke's gospel says the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes were bright like lightning. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. See, the brightest artificial light they knew in those days was probably a candle or the flickering wick of an oil lamp. So imagine them seeing the modern-day stadium spotlights coming alive before their eyes for the very first time. It must be an astounding experience. This is a bit like that. Except that this is even much more than that. Because in the word Mark uses, dazzling, it also meant otherworldly whiteness, supernatural. You know, really, Mark is that the gospel writers are struggling to find a suitable term to describe the event. When you look at it, it's just mysterious, supernatural. Jesus doesn't reflect light. This isn't just light bursting through clouds. It's not filtered light, but not reflected light. But light came from him, just like the sun, self-generating. But yet the disciples don't die. So it's very mysterious. But there's more to come. Notice, secondly, the visitors in attendance. See who is there? Verse 4. And there, we are told, appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, they say, you know, you can know about someone by the company they keep. Now, imagine, you walk into church today. You see Pang coming from afar. He was parking his car in a church car park. And Pang coming out of his car, followed by Scott Morrison. Not just that, and then the back door of his car open. And out come Beyonce. You say, wow, Pang. I mean, you would look at Pang in a whole new light, wouldn't you? Pang is clearly, wow, he is more than what meets the eye. I mean, Malaysians would say, Pang, wow, don't play. You see, what we have here, Elijah, Moses, both are key Old Testament figures. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Both were looking forward to the promise of the coming Messiah. You see, the presence of Moses and Elijah make it plain that Jesus is the promised Christ. He's the one. The climax of all of God's purposes and plans. And how did Peter respond? Look at the verse. Look at the passage. Peter reacted, let's put up three shelters for each of you. One for Moses, one for Elijah, of course, another one for Jesus. Now, shelter in the Greek here is really actually the word that you get for them, the word tabernacle. In other words, Peter wants to build a center of worship for Moses, for Elijah, and for Jesus. And not for the first time. Peter had to be corrected. Look thirdly, the voice of assurance, verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. Now, cloud in the Bible signifies God himself. And listen to what God says, what a voice says. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Notice that? Listen to him. Not listen to Moses, Elijah, but listen to Jesus. Now, I tried learning a bit of French at school, in secondary school. Not very good at it, but I still remember a couple of words. For instance, un, that's for one. And you know what's unique in French? Unique. Unique. One alone. No comparison. See, on one level, I think it is a rebuke to Peter. This is my son, only Jesus. Not Moses. Not Elijah. You see, to push anyone or anything up on the same level as Jesus is to pull Jesus down. Jesus is unique, one alone, there's no comparison. We are not to listen to Moses or Elijah or anybody else, but listen to Jesus. So on one level, it's a rebuke, but I think on another level, it's also an assurance. You see, today, so you see, when they looked up, verse 8, they saw no one except Jesus. Once I was at the airport picking up someone I've never met before. Finally, I think I've spotted him. Yellow jumper, as according to the description, Nike backpack, glasses, Tintin hairstyle. I call his dad in Sydney, put him on a line, and he spoke to the son, and then the dad spoke with me. He said, Melvin, thanks. It's him. The voice. The dad has spoken. That's his son. And we have something similar here. God gave his verdict. Jesus is the one. He's the son we all have been waiting for. The early church didn't invent this. God declares it so. The Christians didn't come up with it. It is what God thinks about his son. Jesus' identity at last is confirmed. What about you? I wonder if you have got it confirmed in your head, in your heart. Perhaps you still have questions. But that's okay. The disciples had questions too. Verse 9 to verse 10. They were told not to tell others yet that what they have seen. Perhaps if they spoke now of what they have seen of Jesus' glory, then people might find it a lot harder to accept because he must suffer first on the cross. We can only speculate why Jesus tells them not to tell others. But what we discover from verse 9 to verse 10, what we can see is that they were in deep discussion. Verse 11, they ask, shouldn't Elijah come first? That's what the teachers of the law tells us. Verse 12 to verse 13, Jesus answered, yes, he must. And this Elijah has already come. Remember, we are told in Mark chapter 1, he's John the Baptist. He's a figure, Elijah figure. And eventually he was executed by King Herod. And so the Son of Man must suffer too. Now friends, if you have plenty of questions, please do not bottle them up. Be like the disciples and ask. Especially if that question is giving you the roadblock to accepting Jesus. Now imagine living on a sunny beach, tropical shore. You are standing there enjoying the view. And suddenly a man in tuxedo staggers out of the surf and stops in front of a group of us. We've got plenty of questions, won't we? Where does he come from? Who is he? Is he a well-dressed pirate? Then we go off, leaving the tuxedo man there. Wouldn't that be very odd that it never occurred to any one of us to ask the man himself where he was from? Who is he? I mean, yes, he might lie. He might be insane, of course. But if he's there ready to speak and we never investigate, wouldn't it be a bit foolish to ignore what he has to say? Well, the same with Jesus arriving on the scene. He performs astounding miracles and makes astounding claims that he is God in the flesh. Why don't we bring our questions to him? Go to the Bible, find out, and investigate. But how should Peter, the believers, and the disciples live? That's the question for us too. The answer is in verse 7. Look at it. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Morgan Sherlock consumed nothing, but McDonald's food for 30 days to make his 2004 documentary film, Super Size Me. His body weight rocketed 10% in just 12 days. And then from then on, apparently he suffered depression, lethargy, mood swings, severe headaches, and the list goes on. It's really not surprising that what we eat affects our bodies. And so the documentary concludes, you are what you eat. If you don't believe that, take a look at Morgan Sherlock. You see, the same with our life. What we consume with our mind, for our mind, our heart, determines our spiritual health. We have many voices to listen to, don't we? Voices telling us to please grow up, not to listen to all this nonsense from the Bible and Jesus. Maybe voices from our boss telling us to put our faith aside and not to let it get in the way of our status climbing. Maybe the voices of culture that keeps telling us, did God really, really say? You know, pushing us to stop believing that God is good and he cares for us and worthy of our trust. See, they're all seeking to block us from Jesus. But Mark here is trying to tell us, listen to him. Reject all the voices out there. So which voice are we going to listen to? Will we listen to the voice which really matters? Will we be a people that come to the Bible and know Jesus truly as our interest at heart? You see, that's what the next section is about. On the surface, it's another miraculous healing. But I think on a deeper level, Mark is trying to show us what Jesus has come to our world to do. Well, let's come to chapter 9, verse 14 onwards. The next section, verse 14 to verse 29. Now, what a contrast between the previous section and this one. Verse 2 to verse 13, it's really like watching 4K, high definition. But this section is going back, it's returning to black and white. This is the scene and situation couldn't be more different coming down to earth. A moment ago, it was mountaintop experience, seeing the glory of Jesus. The disciples caught a glimpse of Jesus' glory. All this marvelous picture of what Jesus would look like that's described by John in Revelation. But coming down to earth, we see it's really, really messy. Sin, sick woe, plenty of helplessness, unbelief, failure, brokenness. That's our world. We see that in the newspapers, in the news, turn on the telly. We hear about it daily. We see it in our own hearts. But in the midst of all this gloom, I think Mark is trying to hit home for his readers that this journey from the mountaintop down to the valley is a lovely picture of what Jesus came to do. He left the glory of heaven, perfect intimacy with his Father, to enter our world gripped by evil, with the mission to restore and end the rule of evil. Now let me highlight some key lessons we see here. Let's come to the healing, the account. First, notice the helplessness. Notice the poverty of the situation. Verse 14 to verse 15, we gather that Jesus walked into a commotion. The teachers of the law are there probably once again to find further evidence against Jesus. You know, as we have seen so far, their tragic behavior is one that seeks to destroy, to find fault, to tear down, to poke holes. And the failure of the disciples would have been just what they've been looking for. They take advantage of Jesus' absence to embarrass them. So what's the issue? Mark tells us, end of verse 18, it was their inability to heal this boy possessed by evil spirit. Their failures. Glance at verse 17 to verse 18 again. Now don't your heart go out to this poor father as he describes the miserable condition of his only son. Verse 17, he is robbed of speech. He's a mute. This man has never heard his son say to him, "Dad, I love you." I mean, he may have seen it in his eyes, but more often than not, it was a desperate plea for help. Verse 18, we see that without a moment's notice, the boy could suddenly go into an epilepsy fit, shaking on the floor, eyes rolling, teeth clenched, foaming at the mouth. And this was no mere mental condition, because we are told, verse 17, verse 18, he was possessed by a demon. Then look at verse 21. This boy keeps walking into fire, probably left by campers or journeymen. They set up little fireplaces on the ground. And this poor boy will walk into it. Or into lakes. He will walk into water. So we can imagine his body filled with burn scars. What we have here is probably a picture of a frightened and disfigured young man. You can tell how desperate the father is. Verse 21. He pleads with Jesus to do anything. Take pity on them. Please help us. As much as we hate to suffer ourselves, I think it is far worse watching those we love suffer. Especially worse watching our children suffer. Our natural instinct is to protect them. And I know quite many of you knows the agony of that. And this dad knows every single inch of that agony, of that pain. Other fathers would watch their children grow and mature. He could only watch his son suffer. While others were watching their sons, were teaching their sons an occupation and skills, he was just trying to keep him alive. So can you see how tired, how helpless, how desperate the father must have been? And in the next point, again, we see Jesus compassionately, as well as powerfully, respond to the need by healing the boy. Verse 23, Jesus says to the father, "Everything is possible for one who believes." And he replied, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Now, there is no doubt he has many voices. He has heard many voices. Voices of his doctors, voices of advisors, of different advice from family members, voices from friends with all sorts of counsel, whispers of bystanders when they saw the son's scars. He heard friends praying for his son. Some voices may be judgmental, but many offered pity, comfort, tenderness. But none sounded like Jesus' voice that day. The voice that commanded the raging storm to be still, and in that instant it was flattened. That voice that rebuked the demon that possessed a man, and the demons left him immediately. Power, absolute power over evil. That same voice that raised the dead girl to life with a single command. Power even over death. And no different here, verse 25. That same voice with a single command, he said,
You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Verse 26, the boy is healed. Immediately return to his father. See that? Family restored. Work of evil undone. Destruction of life ended. See, that's what Christ came to do. To crush evil on the cross. Free the world from evil's grip. What's the main lesson here? Well, it's about trusting in Jesus, isn't it? Notice, and it is striking, when Jesus hears this awful tale of woe, he isn't just moved by the desperate need of the boy. Notice that? Look at the other part of it, of the motivation. It's in verse 19. He says to the disciples, "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long should I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." See, what brought Jesus' frustration here was the unbelief of the disciples. And that gives us a very helpful clue. See, word for unbelieving is faithless. Without trusting, without depending on God. They later ask Jesus, verse 28, "Why couldn't we drive the demons out?" He replied, "Only by prayer." You see, contrast to unbelieving faith or little faith is not great faith or more faith, but real faith or dependent faith. And that's why we come to pray. Ask for help, just like what the father in the story did. That's what a wonderful picture of prayer. Pleading for mercy. Dependent in God. See, that's where the problem, the disciples were. They were depending in themselves. Perhaps they thought they could just turn healing into some sort of formula. They failed to trust God, where the real power is. I wonder if you have been like the disciples. You know, it's in all of us, I think. It shows when we are lost while driving. You know, so hard to ask for directions. Or pipes leaking, refuse to ask for a plumber. You know, I've been there. I am just like the disciples. Suffering from doing things in my own strength. The disciples try to heal independent of Jesus as though they have the power. And it's very easy to live like that day by day, isn't it? To live like the disciples, thinking we can manage, we can work it all out on our own strength. That means in reality, our faith is in ourselves rather than in Jesus. And what Jesus looked for is faith like the father here. Verse 24, that's an example of what Jesus speaks of as mustard seed size faith. Mustard seed may be small, but it's not faith in ourselves, but in Jesus. And like the father, it is faith that realizes their helplessness. And Jesus has all the resource and saving power. And the simplest test whether we are depending on Jesus is to examine our prayer life. That's why verse 29, Jesus says, pray. And the Father's plea captures for us the essence of prayer. See, at the heart of prayer is depending, trusting in God, crying out to God. If we are not praying about God's work here, for our family, for each other, we can't be trusting or depending on Jesus. The challenge is that with our hectic lifestyle, is that busyness push prayer to the margins of our lives. But busyness should not lead to prayerlessness. Martin Luther says, when we are busy, not pray less, but pray more. Real prayer looks to Jesus, prays to Jesus, listens to Jesus. Well, let me pray. Let's ask God to help us to learn to trust Him more and more each day. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your patience towards the disciples and your patience towards us. We thank you for fresh opportunity. Once again, we pray and we ask, Lord, teach us what it means to trust you. Help us to realize as we see our helplessness that you are the only solution. Teach us what it means every day to run to you. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.